If you're not careful, life can make you cynical. I mean by that, you can become suspicious. You can distrust other people. You can always think that others have a sinister motive. Maybe they're always self-motivated. And so you keep your guard up in this world. Have you ever met someone that's better than you could imagine? At every moment when you think that you'll see the real them, they turn out better than you expected. And slowly your cynicism fades away. The guards that you put up are gone, and you learn to trust them. Could it be that the true God is better than you could have ever imagined? Could it be that whatever it is that comes to your mind when you think about God isn't nearly good enough? This morning, we come to Exodus 34, and in this chapter, we are meant to meet God on His terms. It's here where God removes any mistaken assumptions we might have, and He reveals Himself to Moses and thus to all of His people in a way we would never, ever expect. We find out in this chapter that God's character, God's glory, means that our posture toward God should be one of fundamental deep trust and worship. I wonder if you need your sight and your knowledge of God adjusted this morning. Well, let Him. Let the Lord, Yahweh, introduce Himself to you anew in Exodus 34 this morning. This is the main point I want you to grasp in this chapter. The covenant Lord is better than you can fathom. The covenant Lord is better than you can fathom. Beholding His glory is your greatest privilege. The covenant Lord is better than you can fathom. Beholding His glory is your greatest privilege. We'll work through this chapter in 3 points. God's glory declared, God's covenant renewed, God's glory displayed. God's glory declared, God's covenant renewed, God's glory displayed. May the Lord write His word on your heart this morning that you might taste and see how good He really is. Let's begin with God's glory declared in the first 9 verses of Exodus 34, God's glory declared, verses 1-9. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze upon that mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, the children, and the children's children, to the 3rd and the 4th generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So the Lord has promised Moses, remarkably, to give him a glimpse of his glory, and he does that. Moses has been down below. He's been meeting with and mediating with the Lord on behalf of the people in the tent. They had worshiped the golden calf. They had broken the covenant, and Moses broke the tablets at the foot of the mountain. This is a broken covenant. And here is the God who himself binds up what has been broken. Here is the God who acts in a way that there's no human being that could ever demand this or imagine it. He commands Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So Moses must write the commandments again. He must write the covenant law again, and he must do this alone. He's to ascend the mountain the next morning. No one, verse 3, not Joshua, no animal, is to come with him, be near him. There was nothing casual about what Moses was preparing for. You know this. If you were preparing for a high-stakes meeting with His Highness Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan tomorrow, you would not be casual about it. You would prepare. There's nothing casual about being in the presence of the living God. Moses has seen, at this point, more of the glory of God. He's known more fellowship with God and friendship with God than any other person on the planet. And Moses wanted to see more. That's what he asked for in Exodus 33 that we saw last week. Please show me your glory. The good news about God's glory is that it can't be exhausted. It will not grow old. It will satisfy those who behold it eternally. And so Moses was asking for the great end to which human beings have been created, to see the glory of the Lord. Moses was not playing, as we say in sports, small ball with the Lord. He goes to the top of the mountain. We know from the end of Exodus 33 that the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock. And what we read here in the next few verses, verses 5-7, will transform the people of God for generations. This will be the foundation upon which God's people will pray and praise God for thousands and thousands of years. And the only reason they will do so is because of the kind and gracious condescension of the Lord. It is only because the Lord is better and more gracious than we can fathom. We read in verse 5 that the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Moses ascends to the mountain, the Lord descends, and whenever the Lord reveals himself to human beings, it is always an act of unimaginable condescension. Here, as the Lord is coming down, this is a privilege of great magnitude, and he proclaims his name. What did Moses ask of the Lord in Exodus 33? Please show me your glory. Show me your ways. And the Lord's reply to that in Exodus 33:19 was, I will proclaim before you my name. So notice, the seeing is in the hearing. Hearing what he proclaims, and he's going to proclaim his name, the ways, the glory. They all equal each other. To ask for one is to ask for them all. Here is God proclaiming, revealing the fullness of who he is in his character. This is the book that began with the revelation of the self-existent, independent God at the bush. Totally self-sufficient. He's not like you. He's not like me. He's not like the gods made by human hands. He's not like the gods of our imaginations. He doesn't need anything. He depends on nothing outside of himself. He has life in his being. And as the Lord proclaims his name to Moses, he is revealing to him the depth of who he is in a way that he has not done so to this point. This is a privilege of the greatest order, to read, to hear. Because the Lord, while he can be known, he cannot be comprehended fully. Only the Lord knows himself fully. And by proclaiming his name, remarkably, he's letting us in. It should astonish us that he does this. And what does he say? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What would any of the peoples of the ancient world, what would you expect a God to tell you he's like? When God exposits himself, exposes himself, his own name, he did not say mighty and strong. It's true. He did not say the Lord, a God powerful over everyone, which is true. He does not say a God holy and high and lifted up. It's true. And Moses saw that with his own eyes. He said, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. I wonder why it is that you, me, so many Christians who have genuinely come to God in Christ, in faith, struggle to believe this. Well, I think it's because it is so against what we expect. It is so against who we are, the way we relate to one another. In our heart of hearts, we struggle to believe this is the character of God, that his mercy is more. Our God is so unlike us. When he declared his glory, the Lord meant for his slave people who added nothing to him, who he did not need, who had broken covenant with him, who had failed him, to understand his glory is seen in his mercy and grace. He means for his people to know his mercy is more. So what keeps you from believing that? From believing that God is not like you expect him to be? Now, some of you right now are objecting in your mind. You are thinking, yes, but his holiness and justice. Yes, he never compromises that. But you do need to reckon with the fact that he chooses to begin this declaration of his mercy with his, or his glory with his mercy and grace. And so you might ask yourself, why does that objection so quickly come to your mind? What does that reveal about the way you are relating to the Lord? Now, he doesn't stop there, does he? He keeps going. He says he's slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's not like the gods of the ancient world. He's not like human beings. He's so slow to become angry. He's not petty. He abounds in what? Steadfast love, faithfulness. He will not fail you, his people. Remember, we've thought about this in the last few weeks, that the medium, the foundation of our relationships with dentists, are our teeth, with the mechanics, it's our cars. But what is the medium, the foundation of our relationship with God? It is his love. He relates to his people in love. Here is the God for the people who have failed him miserably. Yahweh is steadfast in love and faithfulness. He is slow to anger. This is our covenant Lord. He keeps his steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. It's thousands of generations. But it's also for this people who have just sinned against him. Thousands of people who know they need his forgiveness. So his forgiveness is flowing from his love and his grace and his mercy. It flows from his love. It benefits his people forever. This is the true God. The God who is, the God who is too good to be true, but is true. And he gives his people every reason to trust him. He means for his people to bank everything on him for our future. He means for his people to bank our prayers and our praises on this being his character. And I wonder if your prayer life reflects a belief that deep down God is stingy, he's bothered, he's uninterested, he's inactive, or if he is overflowing with mercy and grace, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God means for you and me to take him at his word, to believe him, to relate to him as he reveals himself, not as we imagine him to be. And so from whatever religious background you come from, if you've come to Christ, you and I, we all have to get accustomed to relating to God as the true covenant-keeping God he is, that does not fly off the handle in anger, is not petty and short-tempered with you. He's steadfast in love and merciful and gracious. The good news is he's far better than we could imagine. And he keeps being better than we could imagine. His goodness is such that he will not clear the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. So in this declaration of God's name, we have a great riddle. We have a tension. And it's there for us throughout the Old Testament. But before we look at it, I do want to just say this visitation of the iniquity of the father on the father's children and children's children down to these generations is not a generational curse. Sin plays out this way. It does affect more than just you. It is a warning to turn from your sin. Sin is like salvation in this way. It's personal, but it's never private. It will affect others. It will play out publicly. So whatever the sin is that so tempts you, don't play with it. This is the proclamation of the Lord's glory. So turn away from it. Even if this was the sin that had you in its grip yesterday, turn from it. The Lord's justice to the third and the fourth generation, but notice his mercy, grace, steadfast love, thousands of generations. So the Lord's judgment really is, as the prophet Isaiah says, his strange work. And the question is, how can God be merciful and gracious, steadfast love, faithless, but by no means clear the guilty? So for God to be the one who is worthy of our trust, he cannot compromise his character. His people of old would forsake him for the idols. They would know his judgment in exile. His steadfast love and faithfulness is ultimately seen in the cross. This is the tension, the riddle that the Lord puts forward, and he solves it in the cross. That's where his glory is ultimately displayed. It's clearly seen in the cross. For there it is God's mercy and grace and love and faithfulness and justice and judgment. It's there that they kiss and they meet. So the good news is that the God who is accomplishes a just salvation. His grace and mercy made visible in Jesus should not cause you to presume upon him, but to come to him. To come to him with faith. The cross was God's plan. There's no way God proclaims this about himself apart from the cross. When you see yourself for who you are and God and all of his glory, you see yourself as the sinner that you and I are. We must see Jesus and who he is and what he did on the cross as our only hope. And we see the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as that which proves and vindicates all that Jesus said about himself. All that he is, God's glory is seen in this gospel. Have you responded to the Lord? Have you come to him in faith? He is not calling you to work, but to believe. What did Moses do in response to this declaration of the glory of the Lord? Verse 8, he bowed himself to the earth and he worshiped. He worshiped. To know him is to worship him. Do you know him? Do you know him in all of his glory? All that he's revealed of himself, what habits do you have in place that you might know him? What are ways you've grown in your knowledge of him? In whatever ways those are, you've grown in your worship and enjoyment of him. In light of this, you are meant to pursue God, to know him. This is meant to put all the glories of this world in their proper place that you might see and behold the glory of God and enjoy him. Christian, you're meant to rest in him, in his mercy and his steadfast love. He will not stop loving you. So God declares his glory to Moses, and Moses agrees with the Lord that this is a stiff-necked people. And so what does he do? He asks God, pardon our iniquity and take us for your inheritance. Moses prays to God based on God's revelation of himself. On that mountain, God condescended to declare his glory, and it changed Moses. It changed the trajectory of this people. It should change you and me. This is the God who means for us to know him. He means to bank our lives and our eternity on what he has said about himself. He means for us to see and believe he is better and more gracious than we can fathom. That's how he declared his glory. God's glory declared leads to God's covenant renewed. God's covenant renewed. Let's read verses 10 through 28. 10 through 28. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So before we look at what is said here, we need to remember why this is said here, because Moses banked everything on the declaration of the Lord's goodness And in that, he asked the Lord, pardon our sins and take us for your inheritance. And so in verse 10, the Lord renews the covenant with his people. He will do unique marvels for them. The people will see the work of the Lord. This entire section is a summary of Exodus 19 to 24, when the Lord first made the covenant. And you'll notice this, that the Lord begins in verses 11 through 16, effectively saying the first commandment, have no other gods before me. He commands covenant exclusivity. The Lord will drive out all the ites, verse 11. They would ensnare the people, verse 12, verse 13, tear down their altars, specifically their Asherim. Those were wooden poles. They were raised to worship the Canaanite deity Asherah. But what's the reason? Well, look at verse 14. That's the summary. Worship no other god. The covenant is exclusive. And the Lord means to protect his people and commands them from whoring after other gods. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. They are in covenant relationship with the Lord Yahweh. So Yahweh's mercy and grace doesn't conflict with his jealousy. He's binding himself to this people. He gives them his name. They are to be bound to him. His jealousy is a holy jealousy. He deserves their worship and glory. He is worthy of it. And so that means that our idols are no small thing to the Lord. God binds himself to sinners who continue to run after idols. This is a land of idols. We have to watch our hearts, our witness. We should all be honest with ourselves and with others. What pulls us? What tempts us to run away? What are ways the world pulls you? The flesh pulls you. Is there anything you should confess to the Lord or to someone else? Our Lord wonderfully has not changed his mind or his demand for our exclusive devotion. These are good commands. He gives himself, his presence to his people, and he gives good commands to his people. So first, covenant exclusivity. Second, verse 17, covenant fidelity. It's essentially the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an image. The cast metal is what the golden calf was made of. Some of you have lived with idols in your home, made idols. I think others think we're beyond that. You're too sophisticated for that, so you've just made my idols in your hearts. Covenant fidelity means it's the living God over all the idols. And when we take that stand, it will cost us in this world. You will be on the outside looking in. Covenant fidelity. And then finally, covenant rituals and covenant feast in verses 18 to 24. The Sabbath is reiterated in verse 21. The covenant sacrifices in verses 25 to 26. The evidence, I think this is just a summary section of what has gone before, is what we see in verse 26. That was the last command given, that famous command about the goat milk. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk was the very last commandment given in the law. I think the point here, as you look at this yearly liturgy, this calendar, was that these were a people whose life reminded them of their God and his provisions for them. The Lord ordered their lives such that they constantly had to depend upon him, remember him, rest in him, trust in him. Look again at verses 23 to 24. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord, your God, three times in the year. So three times the men appear before the Lord. This Feast of Weeks, you know it better as Pentecost in the New Testament. It required many to travel to Jerusalem. These rituals, these feasts, provoked faith. They required faith. They grew faith. A man would have to leave his land to obey the command. And that required him to live by faith, not by sight, because there would have been other people who threatened, possibly threatened, to come and take their land and their livelihood. But what does the Lord say in verse 24? No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God. As time went on, they would have to decide, will we believe what the Lord has said and act on it or not? The Lord orders the life of his people in such a way that we have to choose, are we going to take him at his word? Or will we live by sight? What are ways you doubt God's goodness or the Lord's provision? In what ways in your own heart and your own cynicism do you believe the Lord will not do what he said he will do? You know that the Lord revealed this to his people because he really means us to take him at his word, that he is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. And there's not one saint in all of Christian history, in all of world history, when all is said and done, who will ever say, he failed me. He didn't prove to be true. And you will not be the first one. Moses, verse 27, was to write it all down. What was broken is now bound back together. Here is the God who binds brokenness and renews his covenant, reestablishes the relationship. Moses on top of the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights, no bread, no water, but it was a spiritual feast. God's glory was declared, God's covenant renewed, and finally, God's glory displayed. Let's read these final verses, beginning in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, these last seven verses are a massive moment in God's history, work, and redemption. It's here that the glory of the Lord, which Moses has seen and heard the Lord declare, he now reflects it. It's displayed on his face. And he comes down the mountain and he has no idea his face is shining. And these people who were afraid to come to the Lord are now, verse 30, afraid to come near Moses. So Moses calls Aaron, the leaders, and eventually, verse 32, all of Israel, and he's a good prophet. He holds nothing back. He commands all that the Lord has spoken. What did God do? He connected his glory with the giving of his word. The giving of the law was filled with so much glory that the light of God's glory as he was in the presence of the Lord, it shone from his face. And that glory on his face was enough to make those people fear him. How glorious, how beyond our comprehension must the glory of God be. In a whole new way, Moses, a man, images God. And they can't look at him. I think even this is a hint how much we are to anticipate seeing God's glory and living in view of that as our great reward. I think this event is there in the background of the Aaronic blessing in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. I think it's there in Psalm 34, which we sang, those who look to him are radiant and their faces will never be ashamed. There is a joy. There is a radiance in the faces of saints who, through all the hardships and the difficulties and the trials of life, all of the losses and the crosses, as they continue to behold God and to trust him, they radiate joy. They radiate hope. They radiate life that the world can't touch. And I would say, like Moses, they don't even know that this characterizes them. The point for all of us is be careful what you behold. You will become like it. It will shape you into its image. It will conform you into its mold. We will become, has been said, what we worship, whether that is for restoration or for eternal ruin. For Moses, when he finished, he puts a veil over his face. And what do we make of this? He removes the veil when he goes in before the Lord. He comes out unveiled. He tells the people all that the Lord had commanded. They would see his shining face, but then he would put the veil over his face until he'd go into the Lord again. Why does he veil his face? Because as great as this glory of God was that shone on him, of what he was speaking, it was a glory that would not last. It would fade. And Moses is veiling his face to keep Israel from seeing all that could be seen. And that's what Paul picks up on in 2 Corinthians 3. He wrote, as Luke read this morning in verse 13, that the apostles' ministry and the new covenant is not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. This covenant, what the Lord did here with Moses, is glorious. It's amazing. But it would end. Because the law, which makes demands and commands, has no power to save us. The law cannot empower us to do what it commands us to do. And so what is its effect? It is condemnation. In putting on the veil, the people were not to see that this glory that characterizes the old covenant is temporary, that it comes to an end. And so the Mosaic covenant, as glorious as it is, we read, was a ministry of death. The new covenant is a ministry of life. Moses turns water into blood. Jesus turns water into wine. This is a people who will wander off into the wilderness because of unbelief. They will break this covenant. They will end up in exile. This whole covenant is death. It ends in the death of Christ. And the new covenant begins in the death of Christ and our salvation. Bought by the blood of Jesus, it is resurrection life. It is unbreakable. All of its terms are fulfilled. And so the new covenant ministry of the Spirit brings more glory. Oh, think of this. By the Spirit, the veil, not on our faces, but on our hearts, is removed. We all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord. And in Christ, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Little by little, as we behold the glory of God in Christ by the Spirit, we are becoming more like Jesus. We have it better than Moses. The covenant Lord is more gracious. He is better than you can fathom. To behold his glory is your greatest privilege. What we have in Christ by the Spirit is better than we can fathom, even at this moment. We must believe that we see something that will hold us for eternity. We want the world to see this. We want the veil to be removed for more and more people. We want them to behold the glory of the Lord God in Christ. We want people to see him and treasure him. And so we proclaim Christ, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. For in seeing him, at his crucifixion, at his resurrection, at his ascension, we see the red hot center of the glory of the triune God. It is the very thing that the demonic forces of hell want all of humanity to be blinded not to see. It is better than we can imagine. So as we close, whatever comes to your mind when you think about God isn't nearly good enough. He's better than you can fathom or imagine. You will in Christ behold him in all of his radiant glory for all eternity. And when you see him as he is, you will never grow tired, but you will live rightly and you will worship.